A beautiful hymn from long ago. Thank you so much for that. We can redo this. One of the you've done so many wonderful things for me over the years, and I don't tell you thanks often enough. But one of the kindest, helpful things that you as a church family have done for me is to give me Pastor Tom. Give him a warm welcome. He's going to join us today. So I don't know. You know, there's times I really feel bad for the guy because I give him a really hard time. And you should pray extra for him. And I know you do. I hope you do. But I just want to tell you that to have an associate pastor is an awful lot of fun. And not only do I get to dump a lot of things on him that I don't want to do, he does them well. And I would have him preach more, but we've got him so busy doing outreach and all those kind of things that I almost feel bad when I say, Tom, will you do a Sunday? But he loves doing it, right?
I do.
Yeah, I know you do. I can tell. You couldn't say otherwise, even if you didn't. So a few weeks ago, I went to Tom, and we were going into this really busy, busy time that we've had and working on three different memorials. And I wrote him a note, and I said, Tom, I need help. And I said, we're doing Zechariah on November 20th, and I think the major emphasis should be the messianic references, the number of statements that talk about Jesus specifically in his first and second comings. And, of course, that's just like throwing a piece of salmon at a cat to do that to Tom. He just was all over that, and he's worked hard, and so today, my job is easy. I get to ask Tom questions, and he's going to answer them from Scripture, and this will be fun. And somebody asked me this morning, when I told them what we were doing, they said, are you going to get into an argument? Are you going to throw things at each other? And I said, well, we could do that. You'd probably remember the sermon better. But when I told Tom about it, he said, but you probably wouldn't respect us too much. I don't think we've ever really had a good argument, have we?
I don't think so. I don't think we've had a bad one either.
Oh, okay. But we have... That was good. That was good. What do I say next? So, Tom, one other thing before we move into Zechariah. Earlier this fall, or in this series of what we know as the shorter prophets or the minor prophets, you did Obadiah. And there was a specific reason I asked you to do that. I actually thought I was going to be out of town that day, and I got to stay here and hear you. And you made the comment that you wondered if there was any significance in the fact that I gave you the shortest of the minor prophets.
Yeah.
Well, I feel vindicated today because Zechariah is the longest of the minor prophets. And it's even longer in chapters than one of the major prophets, Daniel. Daniel has 12, Zechariah has 14.
Okay.
So I just feel completely vindicated in any concern that you might have had about
that. You redeemed yourself, Pastor Bill.
Thank you. Look in your notes, if you will. Take them out of your folder. And it says, the message of the book reflects the meaning of the writer's name, the Lord remembers. After so many prophetic words coming from judgment, of coming judgment, it's refreshing to hear a future hope that awaits nation Israel. And Zechariah has a lot of that. Some of the statements refer to the present situation as they return from Babylon. And you remember that this remnant of people came back under the leadership of Zerubbabel, and Ezra and Nehemiah were involved with the assignment to reestablish in the land and put the temple back together as much as they could, and Nehemiah to build a wall around Jerusalem. But key to Zechariah, direct references to Messiah. So what we want to do today primarily is look at those references, and I'll tell you, Pastor Tom has done the heavy lifting because you studied hard, and I'm going to have a good time listening to how you answer some of these questions. I think you want to kind of do a little background into Zechariah, and then we'll go to number one on the outline.
That sounds good. Yeah, I'll do that. So just a partial summary of the book and a little bit of its setting. And so chapters 1 through 6 are really 8 visions by Zechariah that he gets from God. And These visions are visions, like all the prophets have received, to call the people back to a covenant relationship with God and to put away their evil deeds and their evil ways. And that's that consistent message from the prophets. So we're going to see that as we go through this and you ask me questions. So.
Right.
So his is a little different because Zechariah actually tells the people, God tells the people through Zechariah that his wrath on Israel is spent. It's done. A new day is coming, is dawning. And that's a great thing to reassure these captives who are returning from Babylon. And so he gives this message of this time where a priest is coming, a priest who will also be a king. That's all through Zechariah, something unusual. And this priest-king is going to rule. He's going to rule in Jerusalem, but not only Jerusalem, he's going to rule all of the nations, all of the people of earth. And the place is, Jerusalem is going to have so many people, and it's going to be so inclusive that they won't have any walls, because the walls won't even hold them. Yeah, so this message of inclusivism is going to be surprising, would sure be surprising to his contemporaries. Ezra would be a contemporary who was really considered the one who began kind of the Pharisaic tradition. So, and Ezra at that time said, get all the people away. Put away your foreign gods, even divorce your foreign wives. So it was a different message. And then Nehemiah would come and build the wall. And Zechariah is saying something different. He's saying a future's coming where everybody's going to be included, all the nations, and there won't be any walls. So his words would have been astonishing.
It's interesting, isn't it, that with that message, you would think these remnant, this group of people coming back and hearing that message, that they would just buckle in and honor God and do what they're supposed to do. And yet next week when we finish these minor prophets, Malachi is saying, hey, you're cheating on me. Mm-hmm. You've robbed me. And they say, really? They don't even get it. Very interesting, isn't it, how quickly they kind of lost sight even of Zechariah's message.
That's right. That's right. And he's going to try to continue to bring them back.
Yeah. Yeah. Very good. Well, number one on the outline says, Jesus, the servant and the branch, will remove the people's sin and usher in an age of peace. Chapter 3, verses 8 to 10. What's this servant and branch and peace? Those are really interesting words to a group of people who basically have been in captivity and they're trying to kind of reorient themselves to doing life correctly. What's that all about?
Yeah, he talks about this coming, the servant to come, and this branch, an interesting language. He says, my servant, the branch, he's going to bring peace. This servant, the branch, is going to remove sin from the land. So he's going to restore people. He's going to remove the sin from people. And he's actually going to remove the iniquity from the land. And it's the same language that Isaiah the prophet uses, where he says, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. And if you read the Gospel of Matthew, that's exactly what God says when Jesus comes up from his baptism. Behold my son in whom I am well pleased. So we see that prophetic message of this Jesus, this Messiah, who's going to come. But this title, the branch, it's unusual. What's a branch? So that is also used by the prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah. It's about this root, this branch from Jesse. So Jesse, King David's father. So we get this idea of that this root, this branch is going to come from the line of David, the line of Jesse. This offspring is going to have the Spirit of God on him. That's what Isaiah says. And he's going to usher in a time of peace and prosperity. And you probably remember this passage where he says, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat. So they both talk about this Messiah who's to come. and combining this vision, which was talking about Jesus, his first coming, but this time of peace, which is a little bit farther out that we're now waiting for.
You know, when I hear you talk about that kind of peace, and even the animals are getting along with each other, that's a little hard for me to even imagine in light of the shape our world is in today. And for these people, that must have sounded really foreign. They had come through so much torture and wickedness and heartache, and even though they're back in their land, things aren't all that good. I wonder how much they tied into this. I wonder how much the people understood. I wonder how much even Zechariah understood what he was saying.
Yeah, or even how much they really believed.
Yeah.
Or could believe.
And it reminds me today that I need to really believe and hang on to the truth, even if it almost seems unbelievable at times, right?
Exactly, because we've seen some of this fulfilled.
Yeah.
Since Zechariah's time.
Yeah. Very good. Number two, the branch. This branch will build the temple of God and rule as priest and king over all the world. Really? Over all the world?
Chapter over seven? The whole world.
Huh. A one world ruler.
Yes.
There have been some people tried to do that through history.
Yes, they have, by force.
What's this all about?
Well, this is chapter 8. This is where the kind of final vision that Zechariah has.
Chapter 6,
excuse me. It's the eighth and final vision. Thank you. During this vision, we see the high priest of that time is Joshua. And Joshua gets crowned with a kingly crown, which is very odd because a priest would not have a king's crown. But we know now that who will come, Jesus in the form of the Messiah, is going to come, and he's going to be a priest and a king. He's going to fulfill both roles. And then this branch, this priest-king, he's going to build the temple of the Lord. Okay. And it also says that many nations are also going to help build the temple of the Lord. Well, we know that the temple was not built by many nations. We know that it was Israel. But Zechariah's vision says something different. Well, if we look a little forward at John 2:20, Jesus is going to talk about himself as being a temple of his body. And John, he says, destroy this temple and I'm going to raise it up in 3 days. And he was talking about the temple of his body. And then he goes on to say that, but there will be others. Other nations are going to come and build a temple. Other nations besides Israel? Now that doesn't make a whole lot of sense. But if we read the Apostle Paul says, don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? And he's actually going to say a little later, he says that the church is the temple of the Holy Spirit. So we see this coming temple in this age with the church, ourselves, Spirit residing in us, Jesus himself is the temple. So that's the temple to come.
Ties in very well with what we saw in Haggai last week.
That's right.
Number three, Jerusalem will be a place of shalom, a good greeting, chorus, grace, shalom, peace. Peace in Jerusalem at that time or now?
Yeah, not
that's
now.
A pretty amazing statement.
Yeah.
Chapter 8.
So chapter 8, I really like this chapter, obviously.
Yeah. And my job is to keep you on right on target in the right chapter.
Okay, thank you. Yeah. I'm glad you're up here.
I am too.
You're going to correct me if I'm wrong, too, right?
You're doing good.
So.
I haven't even thought of throwing anything at you.
Okay, so chapter 8 is an incredible chapter. It's where Zechariah portrays this future Jerusalem as really a place that we would all want to retire. I'll tell you that. In contrast to the Jerusalem during captivity, this would be a place that was of hardship. People didn't live to old age. Well, this new Jerusalem he talks about is a place where many nations will gather and where men and women will live long lives and children playing in the street. It's a picture of peace and prosperity. He even goes on to say that when a Jew walks down the street, men from many nations will grab hold. Five men are going to grab hold of his coat and say, "We want to go with you because we understand that you are with God." So this is the picture of this Jerusalem to come. And but there's also a warning in this chapter. It's a warning, and he warns the people to be morally and ethically righteous in the midst of that. Make your hands strong. Speak truth. Seek justice. And we read about this a little later on in the New Testament, don't we? We read about this New Jerusalem in Revelation 21. This New Jerusalem that's going to come down, where all sin and evil will be done away with. And the Apostle John describes it in this way. He said, "This is a place, New Jerusalem, where every tear will be wiped away. There'll be no more mourning or crying or pain and no death. Behold, I am making all things new."
That is worth looking forward to.
It is.
Isn't it interesting that little strip of land over there called Israel, that's so insignificant in size to the globe, planet Earth, and yet all the focus of what you're sharing and of the Bible and of the final story in Revelation points to that place where Jesus will reign the entire. It's just amazing.
It's amazing how God works in those ways, doesn't he?
Yeah. It's a good thing we get to know the Bible and it encourages it, doesn't it?
It really does.
Well, let's see. Number four, Jesus makes his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. I think you're going to read a couple of verses from chapter 9 that sound an awful lot like something in the New Testament just a week before Jesus went to the cross.
Yeah, you guys should recognize this. I'm going to read verse 9, where Zechariah says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Yeah, remember that passage as Jesus enters Jerusalem?
I do.
That's good.
I have a mental picture of it.
Okay.
Right there.
Well, in this passage, in Zechariah, he's painting a picture of this king, this incredibly powerful king that is coming, that is to come. Yet he's humble. There's a huge contrast here. He's going to be so humble, he's going to enter the great city of Jerusalem, it says, on the colt of a donkey. And who would have thought? The king of Israel, the one who would change everything. The people are told to rejoice here. This humble king, he's going to bring in a time of universal reign. And he's going to remove all of the instruments of war and suffering from the nations. But the key word that Zechariah uses here in that is salvation. So 1 week before Jesus was crucified on the cross, he rides a donkey's colt into town, into Jerusalem, the great city. And what do people say? "Hosanna, save now." So Zechariah saw this in the future, that this humble king would ride in on a donkey's colt, and he would be the one to bring salvation. So they knew this story when he was riding into town. They knew Zechariah.
Can't help but wonder, and I know in the big plan of God, he's got it all figured out the way it's supposed to be. But I always think, wouldn't it be something if the nation Israel had actually acknowledged Messiah Jesus as Messiah Jesus when he came into town, and had honored him as king, and how that would have played out? Isn't that interesting?
It is. And even if they would have just stuck to their first rejoicing, but they ended up all turning against him.
So the leaders, the Jewish religious leaders, spent the next few days figuring out a way to kill him.
Yeah.
That's how they accepted him.
Yeah.
Yeah. Amazing. What a connection. We know that as Palm Sunday. In chapter 10, verse 4, some key words. From Judah will come the cornerstone, the tent peg. That's interesting. The battle bow, and a world ruler. That's a lot in one verse.
Yeah, it is a lot. And you heard from Psalm 118, the cornerstone, right, earlier in the reading of the scripture.
So we sang about it.
We sang about that, right? So from him shall come the cornerstone, from him the tent peg. From him the battle bow, from him every ruler, all of them together. So these are pictures of a ruler to come, a ruler who will conquer, a battle bow, a tent peg, a solid foundation, and of course a cornerstone. So a cornerstone is this ancient term. Well, it's not all that ancient. We use it now, but it began ancient terms for that stone that set the first stone foundation for a structure, for a building. They called it the cornerstone. There was even a cornerstone in God's temple. And so that's what they're kind of referring to as a metaphor of this Messiah to come. Yeah, that we saw in Psalm 118:22. And Jesus referred to himself as the cornerstone in chapter 21 of Matthew, where he said that the stone that the builders rejected, it will become, or has become, the chief cornerstone. That would be the Messiah. Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter. He says, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame."
There's a great song, "I lay in Zion a cornerstone." The Jews for Jesus people used to sing that, and they really got into it.
Is this where it's from? That's where it's from?
Right where it's from. Yep. Well, let's look at number six. And this one not only intrigues me, but it actually kind of almost makes me emotional. Jesus rejected by his people and sold for 30 pieces of silver, chapter 11. I was looking not only the reference you're going to talk about in Zechariah,
yeah,
and then the fulfillment of that, when Judas sold his Lord for 30 pieces, that. But I was looking back, even way back to Genesis 37, when Joseph's brothers sold him into Egypt.
Oh, yeah.
And it wasn't 30 pieces, it was 20 pieces of silver. This idea of being sold and you become a redeemer, such a fascinating connection to me. How does that all fit together in Zechariah?
This is an amazing passage in Zechariah, because like some of the prophets, God asks Zechariah to actually act out his prophecy. So he tells Zechariah, become a shepherd. Right? Remember that something similar happened with Jeremiah. Jeremiah had to wear a yoke. That was wear a yoke around to show that the captivity was coming from Babylon. So Zechariah, he's directed to become the shepherd, and he becomes a shepherd of this flock that's destined for the slaughterhouse. So we're kind of getting the picture here, the shepherd Jesus is the shepherd of Jerusalem and the Jews. So he becomes the shepherd of the flock, but then Zechariah himself is rejected by the other shepherds and by the sheep owners. And then he's given his 30 pieces of silver as a wage. And God directs him, take that silver, those silver pieces, and throw them to the potter. Now, this doesn't really make a lot of sense, does it? But then we read in Matthew 26 and 27, where Judas is paid 30 pieces of silver to betray his Savior. Right? He's paid it by the high priest, Jesus' own people. Right? And so Matthew then quotes Zechariah, this passage in Zechariah, and he says that this 30 pieces of silver would be this sign of rejection of the shepherd, and that they would be given to pay for the potter's field.
I think what really cuts to the heart on this is that I like to think of those priests, those Jewish leaders that bargained that way with Judas. And they didn't have Bibles like all of us do, but they had the scrolls. They lived with this stuff. They had to have known Zechariah's prediction. And I wonder if it went through their mind at all, 30 pieces of silver. And then after he threw it back at them and they bought that field, did they catch on at all? I guess the thing that's painful to me is that they're so close to the truth and they completely missed it.
Yeah.
That's easy to happen today.
Yeah, it happens to us all the time.
Yeah.
Yeah.
and people who will sit through a gospel message, hear the gospel, hear the story of Jesus, maybe multiple times, and not commit to Christ, to be so close to the truth and miss it. That's just a heartbreaking thought.
It is.
And that's what was going on there with the fulfillment of that prophecy.
Yeah.
Amazing lesson there. Number 7, I really like that statement. Jesus' enemies will be destroyed. 12:9. I think, you know, clean them up and get rid of them. What's that all about?
Well, so Zechariah 12 is this prophetic picture of enemy nations gathering against Israel and around Jerusalem, and yet they're totally defeated. That the Lord of hosts himself steps in and they defeat all of Israel's enemies for good. That's the picture in Zechariah. It's this vision clearly parallels Revelation 16 and 19, refer to the Battle of Armageddon, where all the nations, evil nations, are going to come against Israel. And who's going to come? But the Lord of hosts eventually is going to defeat the enemies of Israel and bring peace and defeat them once and for all.
Apparently it's going to look like they're winning until Jesus steps in and puts everything in place.
Yeah, it's the way it should be.
Yeah, it's the way it should be. Great. Now, number 8 says Jesus is crucified, followed by a time of grace, 12:10. We don't usually think of those specific words about Jesus in an Old Testament book.
Yeah. Well, Zechariah 12:10 says, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him who they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn." So it's interesting wording. But we see this future time when God's grace is going to be poured out on this future Jerusalem where many nations dwell. And they'll look upon this man, this man who was pierced, and they're going to grieve and mourn. And these nations are going to repent because of God's mercy. So the writer of the Gospel of John quotes this passage when Jesus is hanging dead on the cross after his side has been pierced by the Roman spear. And he says, This was done in order to fulfill what the prophet Zechariah said. They will look on him who they pierced. So, and it's the same, we see this in the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, that this Messiah to come is wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. And on him the chastisement of the nations was brought so that it would bring peace. And with his stripes we are healed. And Revelation 1:7 says he's going to come on a cloud and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. So all these prophecies of this Messiah who would suffer, who was pierced for our transgressions, is going to come and bring peace. But he's going to bring a time of grace where we'll repent.
It's interesting, those soldiers that were carrying out the crucifixion and I assume did the piercing, they were doing their job, probably had no idea the fulfillment of prophecy that was taking place. But once again, the Jewish leaders, they should have caught on. They should have been thinking, oh my,
yeah,
we goofed.
You think
they just continued to cover up program and kept rejecting
it. Yeah. And it was the Roman guard who first said, yeah, truly this was the Son of God.
Yeah, yeah, amazing. Well, now, Israel will be cleansed, chapter 13. A couple of points back, their enemies would be defeated. Israel will be cleansed. As a nation, they went through a lot of sacrifices and procedures, but they never were really completely cleansed. They needed a cleanser. So how does this connect to Messiah Jesus?
I'll tell you, this is really what we would call a salvation prophecy. where we're saved. And says that there's going to be, Zechariah says that there's going to be this fountain open for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They're going to be cleansed from their sin and uncleanliness. And it talks about the land being cleansed. So the salvation property, prophecy, it's describing a time that the Lord is coming, a day of the Lord, where sin is going to be removed, the land is going to be removed of idols, and removal of all false prophets, all falseness. So he's talking about a removal of really our bondage to sin, mankind's bondage to sin. And Joel spoke of this in his prophecy, the day of the Lord, where he's going to pour out his spirit on all flesh. And Ezekiel talks about it when he says he's going to give mankind a new heart, right? And a new spirit he's going to put in them. I'm going to remove their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh so they'll be able to follow my commandments. So to do this, we need to be made new. Our hearts can't do this on their own. And so that's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians, he talks about a new birth. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come.
So you used the term fountain, and I won't ruin your message by singing, but it reminds me of a song. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. It's based on that.
That's it.
That song's older than you.
I don't know it.
Yeah. Number 10, Jesus suffers and the sheep scatter. I believe there's a direct reference to that happening, maybe all the way up to the cross.
Yeah. Matthew 26 talks about it. Jesus quotes this Zechariah 13:7 to his disciples on the night before his death. Zechariah says, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. So Matthew quotes this. Actually, Jesus quotes it to his disciples before he is taken captive.
Yeah.
And he says, you will fall away from me because of this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. And so that's exactly what happens to the disciples, right? So they
took him and fled.
They run away. Yeah, they're scared. You understand that. But there's actually a little more to this. If we look at what happens after Jesus' death and resurrection, we see that all of Israel is scattered. You know, they're persecuted somewhere around AD 70, and they're scattered, and they don't become a real spiritual nation. Again, they still haven't now, although they're a nation. But he talks about a time when they will be drawn back. Zechariah describes a period of time between then and the future when Israel again will worship God, and that hasn't occurred yet. But between them, he says, this will be a time of purifying and testing. And purification and testing to draw them back really into a holy life, draw them back to God. So that's where we're in now. Zechariah speaks of this time as a time of testing and purification. And we see this time in Matthew chapter 24 and Revelation 6 through 19. Where the tribulation, it's all a time of testing. It's all to draw back a remnant of Israel to God.
Throughout these minor prophets, week after week, there's been so much negative because the people were so rebellious, and God patiently works with them, but he finally just has to let them be disciplined. You get to Zechariah, and there's all these positive pointers to the one that'll come and fix everything, Jesus. And I guess the clincher is number 11, Jesus shall reign over all the earth. Zechariah 14, an amazing positive cap on this book.
It really is. You can go directly there and read that. So 1 through 6 in chapter 14 kind of parallels chapter 12. We talked about this ruling king who's going to bring peace. But it depicts this battle for Jerusalem again. In Revelation 16 through 19, that's what we see. The Son of God meets the nations for battle. In 6 through 11, we see a Jerusalem described that is forever at peace with streams of living water flowing from it. Yeah. And you recognize that Jesus, you know, is the water of life. He says, anybody that knows me, out from him will pour streams of living water. He talked to the woman at the well, right? And again, in Revelations, we see in chapter 7, for the Lamb is in the midst of the throne, and he will be their shepherd, and he will guide them with springs of living water. And so Jesus is the source of this living water that we see here in Zechariah. And one day, you know, maybe soon, his rule will be completed. And he'll rule over the hearts of every man. And we see that in the Apostle Paul say that in Philippians. He said, there's going to come a day where every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord.
I'm looking forward to that.
Yeah.
So a few life lessons out of this, and then we're going to be out of time. Time and suffering can desensitize us to God. We've kind of hit on that a little bit.
I think we all experience that for certain time, but we can easily forget that God is very real and that Jesus is with us. It's easy to forget that, especially as time goes on, and especially if we're experiencing suffering. So we should really be comforted by this prophet, because what God has promised to come true has come true, and there's lots of promises still to come. It's amazing what's come true and what we've been able to see. So there is a time coming, a time of shalom, where everything will be made right.
So we have to be careful that the culture doesn't take away our closeness to Christ.
Yeah, and it will.
We lose perspective.
It's designed to do that.
Which leads into the next one. While we wait, I think that's the key words, for the return of Jesus, we are to live as subjects in submission to God's kingdom. While we wait, that's kind of our problem, isn't it? We lose perspective when we're waiting.
Yeah, we're kind of trained not to be patient.
And our culture, we get everything instant, so we don't want to wait for anything.
Yeah, that's right. We're trained.
Yeah. I don't even want to wait for what you're about to say.
So it's difficult for us to remember that we are children of God, and that we are temporary residents here. This is not our true home, as the Bible says. But yet we're constantly drawn into big ideas or the big concerns of today. They draw our heart. They draw our minds. Yet Zechariah reminds us that we think too small. Our thoughts are small. God's kingdom is coming. It's coming, and it's greater than anything that we can imagine. And it's funny, in the midst of Zechariah, he says that the most important thing that we can do now while we wait is to love him and love our neighbor. It's clear. Throughout the message of the prophets and the gospel, leaders are condemned. Religious leaders are condemned. They're not just criticized. They're condemned for their lack of compassion towards other people. Lack of compassion towards people who are living in the margins. The poor, the widowed, the orphan, strangers, those who cannot defend themselves. They're constantly condemned for that. They're condemned for looking out for their own interests and not for the interests of the other. To live as a person in God's kingdom means you're living for other people.
So relevant. So living under the spirit of grace, where repentance and mourning are gifts. Gifts, repentance, and mourning?
I knew you'd like this one. Yeah, we see that in chapter 12. I mentioned that a little bit, that this spirit of God's grace will be poured out upon us. And it's upon us now. But it actually is a grace that will bring, that will lead people to cry and mourn, right? So God's grace, his gift to us is this spirit of mourning and sorrow. Not because he wants us to be sad or feel guilt, but he wants to show us what we can really be. And we can be like Jesus. Right? We ought to be like Jesus. His grace reveals to our consciences every day how we can live for Jesus and how we can live like him. And I think that's what James is talking about in chapter 4 when he says, "Be wretched, mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom." Turn to repentance.
We'll never be like Jesus until we mourn over our sinfulness, repent of it, and let him make us holy.
Yeah, that's your gift.
The message of Zechariah is a message of salvation. We must extend God's invitation of salvation to all people. That sounds pretty self-explanatory. Wrap it up, will you?
Well, to love God and to love others is to have a heart that wants to bring the message of salvation to others. It's very heartless. If we don't do that, it's very heartless if we're too afraid to do it. It's very heartless if we don't pattern our lives in such a way that we're looking for those opportunities to tell people about Jesus. It's heartless if we live lives that are so saturated in what's going on today that we don't look different, that we don't offer something different. That we don't offer something that rises above what's going on in our culture, our community, our governments, whatever it is. We have to live lives and show people and bring the message from our lips, the hope in Jesus.
So people who miss out on responding to the gospel and end up away from God forever in a place called hell, their biggest regret will be that they missed out on the truth that would bring them to him. And another regret is for people who know God and have eternal life secured, but who don't do what you just said, don't share the story, get so desensitized, so selfish and caught up in our own life that we fail to live a life that's attractive and bring people to Jesus. And we don't want to end up that way.
Amen.
Amen. Father, thanks for the book of Zechariah. It's a refreshing change from so many of the messages that we've looked at in recent weeks. Thank you for hiding in a sense, but in another way to us, making so obvious Jesus in the Old Testament as we see him then fulfilled in the New. And none of us wants to be like those religious leaders who were so close to the truth but missed it completely. We want to be in your truth, responding to your truth, the truth of the gospel. We want to make sure that, as Romans says, we have believed in our heart and said it with our mouth, Jesus is God, my Savior. And then with that connection with you forever, we want to be people that others can follow us and find you. So thanks for the privilege of studying together today. Thank you for Tom and the excellent preparation that he did. Thanks for being our beautiful Savior, the one we are learning to love and with whom we'll spend our forever. And thank you that there's a future day when Jesus shall reign on this planet and all will know who he is. We pray in his name. Amen.